that we find here in these first 16 verses of Matthew 26. I do remind you this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask of you your ministry in our midst this evening. We pray that you would humble our hearts before this, your perfect word, with such heights and such depths that we find in the passage before us. We ask that you would help us to understand it rightly, and that you would challenge us to follow in the path that's set before us. That you'd show us our Savior and his beauty and his majesty once more, and that you would draw us even closer to yourself. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever Jesus brings up his impending death to the disciples, they do not always do very well in responding to that. I would hasten to add that it is to our shame that we can often find ourselves sympathetic to their less than stellar responses to his predictions of his death and crucifixion, their reservations about it, their reluctance to be agreeable to what he has said. It is a hard thing, and we understand this for the disciples, and we understand it for ourselves, a hard thing to adopt what we call a theology of the cross, that there is much suffering that must be had in this program of salvation. That we would adopt this theology of the cross as opposed to a theology that seems much more preferable to us, that of glory, of prosperity, of wellness, of not being challenged and not being deprived. It's a hard thing for us and the disciples to conceive of the gospel so fundamentally as being about self-denial as opposed to self-indulgence. And so that sympathy in our hearts makes us slow to pile on the disciples for their slowness of getting all of this, but we must take note nonetheless of how central a challenge and an issue that this was for them and for us, and a central issue for the Gospel of Matthew. We find this coming up again and again in Matthew's gospel. But when you look back at one of the first and clearest predictions in Matthew's gospel of his death and resurrection that Jesus made, we find that back in chapter 16 of Matthew. It is in that place, of course, chapter 16, that you may recall, that we find that great confession from Peter where Jesus asks, "What do you believe about who I am?" And that Peter issues forth that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus responds with that great affirmation and promise, right? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." At that point, the heights, it would seem, in chapter 16, for the faith and the confidence of the disciples and who their Savior was, and that he was standing right there in their midst, and, and their comprehension of what was entailed in this gospel seemed so strong at that point. But then we read right on the heels of that, there in chapter 16, that Jesus so clearly taught his disciples about his need to go to Jerusalem and to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes to be killed and raised on the third day. But you may recall Peter's lesser words that follow that. Far be it from you, Lord. And then, of course, instead of blessing Peter, Jesus rebuked him. Instead of calling Peter that rock, again, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Instead of calling Peter that beautiful rock upon which his church would be built, Jesus now calls Peter a rock of stumbling or a rock of offense. All this because when Peter heard that prediction of what must befall Jesus Christ and the crucifixion which awaited him, he could not handle such a seemingly defeatist thought about this kingdom and its coming. And then Jesus followed it by telling the disciples that they too need to take up their cross and follow him. This was fundamental to what they were missing and what they needed to get. Another prediction that Jesus gives we find in the next chapter, Matthew 17, where he predicts his death there, and we're told very briefly that they were greatly distressed at hearing that. And it's in chapter 20 that we hear again another prediction so clearly from Jesus, this third prediction of his crucifixion followed by resurrection. And what immediately follows that prediction? A request from two of the disciples and their mother. They want positions of great glory at the right and the left of Jesus, right? To which Jesus says, as a corrective, whoever would be great must be least, and whoever would be first must be your slave. Every time Jesus was predicting his crucifixion and the need for it, the response of the disciples seemed to be to run to the theology of glory, at which point Jesus had to keep correcting them and say that theirs is a program of self-denial, of service, of taking up their cross and following Jesus. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that before we get to our chapter, in the three clear previous predictions of his death and resurrection, especially in two of those, chapters 16 and 20 that we find them in, there's been that clear pattern, that clear struggle that the disciples have had to understand, to comprehend, and to embrace that need for the cross, and to live their lives and to have this ministry take place within the shadow of that cross. To which Jesus consistently responds by teaching them again and again and ever so patiently, you need to bear your cross. You can't get ahead of yourself. You need to deny yourself. Do not crave this glory. Accept this call to humility. Such that when we begin Matthew 26, at the outset, we have another clear prediction, don't we? You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Let's not overlook the verse that immediately precedes that. In verse 1, it speaks of how Jesus had finished saying all of these things, and then he decided to follow that with this prediction of the cross. What are all of those things that Jesus has just finished saying? A very lengthy discourse, we call the Olivet Discourse, in chapters 24 and 25, which have occupied us for recent sermons. It was all precipitated by the disciples' questions about when and the signs and when shall the end come and that glory and consummate glory come at the end. The disciples would persist in asking those same questions of seemingly having some impatience for the end and the consummation of all of this kingdom all the way to when we get into Acts chapter 1. These are not good impulses in the disciples. They seem to prefer that all of this be brought together, that we reach the end game, that the glory come rather than the kingdom suffering along the way that is called for. And who wouldn't prefer that, I suppose? Which of us does not have this in our hearts? That when Jesus says, deny yourself, there's a part of us that bristles and says, but I want to be affirmed. When he says, lower yourself, we say, but I want to be a bit higher. There's part of us that is sympathetic with that desire for glory rather than of suffering and the cross that is there, that understands this, unless in the course of our journey we're sufficiently trained enough, in tune with the gospel enough, living our lives under the shadow of the cross to such an extent and with such a consistency, unless we are hearing sermons which proclaim Christ and Him crucified, and that's about the heart of it. Or walking with Jesus, as the disciples did, who's routinely reminding you of the cross and our need to go there. So at the beginning of chapter 24, the disciples wanted to know this. When does the end come? They want to get to that point. And Jesus basically gives them two chapters worth wherein he hammers home these points. You need to be patient for the coming of the kingdom. You need to be ready for it. And you also need to understand there's all of this that needs to happen, so much of which is going to involve two key things. You're going to suffer a lot as you're waiting for the end to come, and you need to work hard until that end comes. That's the nature of this kingdom that I'm bringing in. Very little of this will be glamorous or immediate or worldly in value. In fact, on all of those points, chapters 24 and 25 keep sort of dispelling those notions that we will be left with grand structures, that the kingdom will reach its fullness immediately, that all of this will be attainable in the immediate future for us. But Jesus says throughout those chapters, rest assured, the king will come and you won't miss it when he does. All of these things Jesus has been telling them, explaining to them in the parables of chapter 25 that they need to be ready. They need to have eyes fixated not upon this world, but longing for their king. Those parables of chapter 25 explaining to them they need to work hard for the gospel, the progress of the kingdom in service to Christ, and finishing that chapter with a warning, but also a beautiful promise, that your service to Christ is going to be largely made up of what? Very humble service to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not service to the greatest of these, but service to the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says. That it's going to be bandaging those who are injured. That it's going to be feeding those who are perishing. That it's going to be looking after the weak. This is going to be the humble service which will mark out my people and what you will give your attention to before that glorious day comes. Not sitting on thrones, but feeding hungry lambs. I'm not sure how attentive the disciples were, and it appears as though that Olivet Discourse, as it says, is they're pulled aside, they're spoken to privately. I don't know how much of all of this that the disciples heard and truly processed in their own hearts. But it almost seems like there was another person who was eavesdropping on this and who seemed to get it, absolutely get what Jesus was saying. This humble woman at the house of Simon the leper that we're introduced to in verse 6. That label leper was probably a broad skin disease designation of something more minor than leprosy. A man with leprosy might not have been hosting a meal in his house. But here is this woman that is there. In the parallel accounts that we find that appear to be the parallels in Mark and in John's gospel, we're told that this is Mary, the sister of Martha. And it seems as though Mary was so attentive to the theology that Jesus had been preaching and explaining and reinforcing with his disciples. I think she recognized her Savior here. Because she took this flask of ointment or perfume, and she poured it on Jesus. And that may seem strange to you. This was not an insult. This was not in the least bit inappropriate. This was, in fact, a sign of great honor for Jesus to be anointed, as it were, with this ointment, this perfume. Verse 7 emphasizes that it was very expensive. When we read parallel accounts to this, it appears as though what she poured upon Jesus was equivalent to somewhere around a year's worth of wages. that she poured out upon her Savior, because that meant nothing in comparison to the value of being in the presence of the King of Kings. What wealth or comfort would she not gladly part with in order to honor and to serve her King? The disciples didn't see it that way, or they didn't get it. In Mark's gospel, it spares them perhaps the embarrassment by simply saying that some onlookers protested. John's gospel gets more specific by noting it was Judas in particular who may have raised the loudest objection, making it more sharply ironic what follows after this, that Judas would have been the one to protest. But here in Matthew's gospel, it is the disciples generally. Because while only one disciple would go all the way to actually betraying Jesus, and he may have raised his voice the most loudly at this point, Matthew wants us to understand that many of the disciples continued to struggle to some extent with the nature of Christ's kingdom. That like when the disciples were indignant when little children were being brought to Jesus because they thought that he was more important than to serve such lowly ministry such as this. That here in verse 8 they were indignant saying, "Why this waste? How patient our Lord is with us. It's good to know that when we don't recognize the good things, he's patient with his people." They explain their objection a bit more, saying, "Instead of pouring this out on Jesus, we could have sold this. We could have given to the poor. We could have helped others out." A sentiment which would seem to resonate so well with the prevailing law, it would seem, in the church today, in which humanitarian efforts and generally benevolent work seems to trump all, even if it only has the very loosest, if any, gospel-specific connection. Just acts of kindness, not always specific to the gospel. But Jesus isn't having it. He corrects their this-worldly, finance-driven protests. I mean, the disciples would otherwise appear quite sane in their objection, possibly correct, if the work of the church were primarily about doing what is practical. If it were primarily about profitability, if these were the driving forces, if how the church were to do its ministry were predominantly determined by good business principles, then the disciples are spot on about maximizing resources above all else. But remember, about Jesus marching to the cross. It's about Jesus and the cross that's here. What we find here helps us to avoid misunderstandings from back in chapter 25. If we read that the end of chapter 25 and were inclined to think that it were just about serving the poor in some generic sense, and perhaps the disciples misunderstood that very point and felt themselves self-justified here. Well, Jesus would set the record straight here in verse 11. You'll always have the poor. There's lots of opportunities, and it is good to serve the poor. But what about serving the Son of God? Is this a good thing that this woman has done in serving the Son of God? If we are inclined to think back in chapter 25, the middle of chapter 25 in the parable of the talents, that kingdom work was first and foremost about maximizing profits and investments and getting the most out of these things, as perhaps the disciples wrongly surmised, then Jesus sets the record straight here by declaring her deed. Isn't this lovely? He declares her deed a beautiful thing. And by honoring it so uniquely in verse 13, saying that wherever throughout the world the gospel is preached, this woman, what she has done, is going to be attached to that preaching of the gospel. What else does Jesus ever attach to his gospel like that? Who does he honor in quite this way as he does this woman here? Why would he make such a unique and it would seem kind of extravagant promise for one good deed that was done in honoring him by this woman? I don't think it's so much the deed itself, really, as much as what the deed reveals. Mary, who from the other accounts that we have of her, her heart and her faith appear so constant. Mary, whose quiet and humble spirit enable her in other times to sit at the feet of her Savior and just soak up his teaching, just quietly learn from her Savior. Mary, whose sister may be burdening herself with every other task at hand, thinking that those things would better serve the church if I can just remain busy. But Mary realizes that she has chosen the better portion, that busyness shall not overtake her communion with the Lord. That she has no problem giving whatever worldly possession she might have acquired if it will serve this king. This isn't a story of laziness or of poor stewardship. This is the story of a woman whose heart had this singular ambition. I want to be with my Lord. I want to honor my king. I'll give anything if it would honor this Lord of mine. And can you help but ask yourself, is this heart in me? Is that my singular drive? Is that my great desire? That whatever I would part with, whatever I would surrender, it would be in service to this king because I cherish him and my relationship with him above all else. That your love for Jesus would be so strong and earnest and humble. That it would be so genuine that it would overshadow your love for all else, most certainly the glory and prosperity of this world. When it came to the disciples, however, the strength and clarity of their love and their faith perhaps paled by comparison to that of Mary. Now, I want to distinguish clearly here two groups, and we'll come back to the disciples, but there are two primary groups, and we'll talk about where the disciples fit in a few moments, but two primary groups in our passage. And a sharp and intentional contrast drawn between these two groups. Between Mary on one side and the chief priests and Judas on the other side. Between the one who honors Jesus on one side and the ones who plot to kill Jesus on the other side. Between the woman who spares no expense in honoring Jesus and between the men who spend or earn maybe a tenth of the value of what she gave to honor her king in order to kill Jesus. Or to put it in just one more and sharp intentional contrast, one more way, between a woman who, as verse 12 says, is preparing Jesus for the cross, and men, on the other hand, who are trying to preserve their own glory and promote their own empire. So put the disciples broadly aside for a second. Go to the couple verses just before Mary, in verses 3 and 4 and 5 that we find there. Whereas Mary honored Jesus in the home of a leper, verse 3 tells us those men of prominence meeting in the palace of the high priest. These, we are told in verse 4, were plotting to arrest Jesus by stealth and then kill him. However, verse 5, they're always mindful of what others will think. Their cowardice takes over. They can't do this when the crowds are around because the crowds may turn on them. They have to be careful. They're ever mindful of how they will be perceived in the eyes of men. And so the perfect solution walks right into their life, doesn't he? In verse 14, we're told that Judas was more than willing. At least for a price, a very humble price. As I mentioned earlier, that infamous 30 pieces of silver is like a tenth maybe or less of the value of that perfume that Mary poured upon her Savior. For just a fraction of what she thought not twice about surrendering to her king, that's all it took for Jesus to abandon, or for Judas rather, to abandon the king. And many have wondered, why would Judas do this? Why would he make this decision to betray the Jesus to whom he had already invested a good bit of his own life? He had already followed Jesus for quite some time here. Maybe it's that as they were getting so close to the cross that Judas wasn't sure he wanted to go quite that far. in his discipleship. We can talk about a theology of willingness to suffer for Jesus all day long, but when you get near to the actual thing, sometimes allegiances get a little shaky. Maybe it was their proximity to the cross that made Judas nervous. Maybe it was how Judas had become disillusioned after hearing Jesus all of these times, and Jesus keeps coming back to the cross. He keeps coming back to self-denial. Maybe this whole kingdom program that Jesus keeps talking about, this is not what Judas signed up for. To serve a king who is this humble and meek and self-sacrificing. Perhaps Judas wanted a king who would really take over kingdoms and nations, not spiritually, but politically and militarily, and that this was his real heart's desire. I mean, surely, as many have noted, it wasn't just for the money that Judas betrayed Jesus, was it? This modest amount of money that Judas accepted, which, as one author says, was surely not enough by itself to alter the direction of a person's whole life for 30 pieces of silver. Although I guess men have altered the direction of their life for much less than that. All it takes, in fact, is just enough love of this world coupled with some lack of love for Jesus himself, and the decision is viable. We'll never know the precise reasoning Judas went through, though we do know something of the divine purpose whose fingerprints are all over this passage and will continue to mount as we read forward in this. But we know that this is according to God's divine purpose, for the purpose of accomplishing redemption of his people. In fact, this whole thing, even the 30 pieces of silver, seems to be connected to a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 11, where in Zechariah 11 it attaches the price of 30 pieces of silver to the shepherd who is rejected. Such that here even we can see the purpose of God the Father and the willingness of God the Son, that for as wicked as Judas and these chief priests may be, God is still able to use what they meant for evil for great good, even salvation, even to redeem a lost band of sinners. But it's vital to appreciate the contrasts that are here. I suppose there wouldn't be much reason to separate the plotting of verses 3 through 5 from Judas' offer in verses 14 through 16. They fit together really well. Why would you separate them unless perhaps you wanted to insert, squeeze between it, a story of such radical contrast that her actions would cast a light on theirs and that their actions would cast a light on hers? In the case of one, it was greed for worldly gain. In the case of other, just a simple love for Jesus Christ. In the case of one, it was love for self and reputation, and in the case of the other, it was love for our Lord. In the case of one, it was driven by a fear of what others might think. In the case of the other, it could not care less, even if the disciples should object. In the case of one, it seemed to be so fundamentally about a desire for glory and security here and now. In the case of the other, fundamentally, it was a willingness to take up my cross and follow Jesus, because I love him and I'll serve him before all else. You see, the role of the disciples then becomes this great challenge to you and me. Where is it that the disciples fit into this? In that great contrast where we see Mary on one side and Judas and the chief priests on the other side, where is it we find the disciples in this passage? Verse 8 mentions that they were not clearly on the side of Mary. They protested. They were indignant. For some reason, what their Lord saw as beautiful, they saw as a shameful waste. How could they have missed this as they did? They're missing it as couched in the noble enough intentions, a desire for frugality, a desire to help the poor. It's humanitarian to a degree, just not particularly Christ-centered. It's smart business sense, just not necessarily good gospel sense. So if the disciples are not squarely in Mary's camp, that may be one thing, but we dare not throw them in the other camp, right? I mean, Judas is one of them, but he's not truly one of them. We know this. And that truth is making itself known with ever-increasing clarity. It's Judas alone who so callously bargains for the life of Jesus. We may find foolishness in the disciples here, but we don't see that kind of hardness of heart in them per se. Which is where the challenge then lies for you. To embrace this little bit of tension that we find here in our passage, figuring out where the disciples fit in seeing in them many of your own struggles, in recognizing in their misplaced priorities some of your own, even when it comes to the work of the church, that we could miss it like this, that humbly serving those who are weak and not admirable in the eyes of others, that doing the work of the gospel and seeing modest fruit, that not having grand outward displays of glory here and now and proclaiming that some consummation of the kingdom is what we ourselves have managed by our strength to have acquired. How enticing the things of this world can be, even for the church. How easy it can be, as chapter 16 would have it, to allow our minds to be set on the things of man rather than upon the things of God. I suppose the disciples should have witnessed Mary's gift, and they should have wept with joy, being humbled by seeing what a beautiful thing it was that she had done for her Lord. They should have wept with a desire to imitate the same. But instead, they apparently set their minds on the things of this world for a moment, taking their minds out of heaven and off their Lord. In verse 16, it says that from that point on, Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. You see, the rest of the disciples from this point on, when they saw Mary, should have sought their own opportunity to imitate this beautiful thing that this one servant had done for their king. Is that in your heart? Do you want Jesus to look upon your service to him and the least of these his brothers? Do you want him to declare how it is that you have sought to serve him with integrity and honest, unembarrassed by those who might call your service foolish, but unembarrassed at the modesty of what you would do or what you have given up to serve him? Do you want him to look upon that service, smile upon that service, and declare that service to be a beautiful thing unto him? Is it a beautiful thing that you're doing for the Lord? Are you serving him in beautiful ways? Do you care if he commends you? Or is it enough to open the treasures of your heart and of yourself and to just offer them in service to our King? After all of the grand and bold proclamations, declarations, prophecies, apocalypse of chapters 24 and 25, the end and the glory which will follow, Jesus then says in verses 1 and 2 of our passage, don't forget the cross above all else. You're looking way out there. You need to look here. You need to look at my cross. And then in the verses which follow, we find two examples of two very different responses to looking at that cross. One who runs completely in the other direction, not wanting any part of that cross. But then the others, maybe few, maybe one here and a few others to follow, who see their Savior, and the cross cannot deter them. They can't. They can't be deterred by the cross. For while the outward glory may always elude them and may always elude the church upon this earth, they know, you and I know, that our joy and our love for him more than satisfies us. It makes indeed this path of the cross not only something we are willing to embark upon, but that we desire to embark upon. Because we want to be where our Savior has been. And we want to be united to him in all things. To find joy in the path through which our Savior has led us, the field through which our Shepherd guides us. I looked at this passage, and Jesus, in effect, said, you have to esteem the service of this woman. She gave herself in honor to me. Esteem her when you proclaim this gospel. Here, our sister in Christ is so esteemed for your benefit, that you may see what it is to love Jesus and to joyfully surrender all for him. Let us pray. Our God, your Holy Spirit's able to do this in us and able to grant us that willingness to surrender all unto you and to live under the shadow of that cross. And so we pray that he would be so at work in our hearts this evening. We thank you for our sister. We thank you that she was bold enough and humble enough to bring that flask, to pour it upon our Savior, to honor him as she did. Grant to us, our Lord, the ability to honor you in all things, we pray for Jesus' sake.